If you have your Bibles, would you open this morning to John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 34. We're closing our Christmas series this morning, and we'll start a new year series next week, but this morning we're in John 1, 29 through 34, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Lord, we come to receive the witness of John the Baptist, put into Scripture by your Spirit, the same Spirit that John says came and remained upon Jesus, the same Spirit that John testifies that Jesus baptizes us with as believers. Lord, we are asking for that very same Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit that dwells within all here who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, for your Spirit to speak, to work, to be active among us and within us, to transform us, shape us, to turn us in the direction that you wish for us to go. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will never forget the sight of them coming down that escalator at the Lexington Airport. You know how you see the feet first and you think maybe that's them, and then you see the rest of their legs, and then you're like, you know, and before long, very slowly, it's revealed that this is it. This is my family. It was a moment that we had been anticipating. It was a moment that we had been waiting for. Nikki was returning from Uganda with our new son and with our new daughter, and both of them were three, and I waited at the bottom with our other three children, Josiah, who was three, and Lillian, who was two, and Samuel, who was one. And our little family was about to get crazy, if it wasn't already. Now, I'll never forget it. I remember the date. It was December 3rd, 2010. Nikki's birthday. And we knew from that moment on that our lives were never going to be the same again. And they haven't been. I am here to bear witness to you that on that date, our lives changed dramatically for good. In a good way. In a challenging way, but in a good way. And I think about that scene as I think about John the Baptist here in our text. Because I'm sure that John had a similar experience when he first began to realize the significance of Jesus. When he first began to understand exactly what was going on. You see, this was a moment that the Bible tells us that John had been waiting for his entire life. If you remember, if you read the birth stories in the Gospels, they're all slightly different. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so glad that God gave us different perspectives on things. But in Luke's Gospel, one memorable scene, you have Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother, and you have Mary, who is Jesus' mother. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is a little further along in her pregnancy than Mary. John's a little older than Jesus, historically. And what happens? Elizabeth says to Mary, "The baby has leapt in my womb for joy at the voice of the sound of the mother of our Lord," right? And so John the Baptist, even from before his birth, had been anticipating the moment of Jesus coming into the world. And we saw last week in John 1:23 the way John the Baptist understood his own calling. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist looked back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and you know what he said? He said, "That's my life verse." Now, when he said, "That's my life verse," he meant it differently than when we might say that. You might have a favorite verse, and you want to own that. You know, you want to hang that in your wall somewhere. Some of you are kind of crazy. You might want to get it tattooed on your body or something. I don't know about all that. That's our life verse. And when John the Baptist said, "That's my life verse," he didn't mean it like that. He meant, that's a verse in the Bible that's about me. That's my calling. I exist, he said. My life, the reason I am here, is to prepare the way for the Lord to come. So everything in his life had pointed to this moment. And John knew, as he anticipated this moment, that his life would never be the same. But not only that. It wasn't just his life that would never be the same. John knew that from this moment forward, history would be changed forever. Jesus has come into the world, and this is the Son of God. This is the moment that all creation has been waiting for. And John is going to refer to Jesus as the Lamb in this passage, and we'll get into that a little bit further on. But the first thing that I want us to see in verses 29 and 30 is the Lamb's purpose. The Lamb's purpose. Look at what John says. The next day, and this is the day after John had been approached by the delegation who had been asking John what he was doing, who he was. This is the day after that. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now there was an expectation. Prophecies had been made that a Lamb was going to come. Now this is what we have to try our best to do right now, because you read that verse and you automatically start thinking the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. But that wasn't probably what was going on in John's mind at the moment, because there were prophecies in that day that a Lamb was going to come, but he wasn't a sacrificial Lamb, he was a warrior Lamb. And so when John says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what he's probably thinking is that this warrior Lamb is about to come into the world and he is about to clean house. He's going to take away the sin of the world, all right. He is about to judge wickedness. He is about to bring God's judgment to bear on this world. And that's probably what John had in mind. The reason why we know that's probably what he had in mind is because later on in other Gospels, it's very clear that John is not exactly sure what Jesus' mission is, what Jesus has come to do. He's having trouble, like all the rest of the disciples and everybody else around Jesus, understanding that Jesus is going to go die on a cross. That didn't fit into their expectations. That did not fit into their hopes. They weren't thinking that beforehand. But you know what's interesting in the Bible? I love it when it happens. Sometimes people speak, and the words that come out of their mouths have more significance than they even consciously know. And John the Baptist, I think, here is a perfect illustration of that. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you've got to remember that this gospel is being written by John the Apostle and is being written years after Jesus has already died and been resurrected. And so John, the one writing this, knows the significance of what John is saying even more than John the Baptist, who was saying these words at the moment that he was saying them. We know that Jesus has come as a lamb, and it's in a different way than a warrior lamb who would come in judgment, who would come to obliterate wickedness, who would come to judge the world. We know from our perspective that Jesus has come as a sacrificial lamb. He comes to take away the sin of the world, not by cleaning house in judgment, but by taking God's judgment upon himself. Think about that. Now I want you to think about it this way too. Out of those two outcomes, the warrior lamb who comes to judge wickedness, and by the way, you and I would have been involved in that judgment. The warrior lamb comes, none of us would have been standing guiltless. We would have all been standing completely deserving of that judgment. That is the outcome that would have been appropriate. That is the outcome that you and I deserve. That is the outcome that should have happened. God would have been completely just in sending the Messiah to come as a warrior lamb to clean up the world forever in that way. And instead of that, to display God's love and to display God's mercy and to shine glory, His glory before us all, so that we can see what it means to be loved by God, Jesus comes and says, I am going to take that judgment. I am going to bear that judgment. I am going to die as a sacrifice for the world, so that all who believe in me will not be judged, but instead will be saved. This is God's love shown to us, that Jesus has come as a sacrificial lamb, and John wants us to understand the significance of his coming. This is the purpose for which he has come. And in verse 30, John the Baptist, who is always very aware that, and is really wanting to make sure that people understand that he understands his own rank, he's always referring to it. Look at verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now you know this. I just told you earlier that John the Baptist was older than Jesus. So historically, who came first? Well, John the Baptist came first. But John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He ranks before me because he was before me, because he always was, from all eternity. John the Baptist's life is such a testimony to us of what it looks like to live in such a way that we are constantly seeking to make much of Jesus. I must decrease that he might increase, John says. That is the reason we exist, not that we would be made much of, not that we would get renowned, not that we would be celebrated, but that we, our lives, would serve as a conduit for other people to recognize Jesus and worship him and give him glory. That's what John has come to do. The rank. Now, this past week, I saw a controversy on the internet. Surprise, right? I know you're surprised to hear that. You've never seen that before, have you? Well, it was on a social media platform, and there's a pastor and an author by the name of Timothy Keller. He planted a church up in New York called Redeemer Church, Redeemer Presbyterian. And he's written lots of books. He's very well known, and I respect him greatly, though he's not without criticism. But he tweeted this message that I thought should have been not controversial at all. He said this: Jesus didn't come primarily to solve the economic, political, and social problems of the world. He came to forgive our sins. That's what he said. He said he didn't come primarily to solve the economic, political, and social problems of the world. He came to forgive our sins. And the response he got from that, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who were outraged. How could you say that? That's what's wrong with the evangelical church today. You're saying that Jesus doesn't care about marginalized, oppressed, poor people. You're saying that Jesus doesn't care about injustice. You're saying that the gospel has nothing to say in bringing good news to the poor. And Keller responded, I have written books about the need for justice. And he has. He said, I said his primary purpose in coming was to forgive us of our sins. This is really important for us, church. This is really important that we recognize that that is the primary reason that Jesus came. That the greatest problem in the universe is not in the governments, and it's not in the countries where there's political unrest, and it's not in all of those things, as terrible and as horrible as they are. The primary problem in the world is that we are sinful people and we have rebelled against a holy God. That is the relationship that needs to be fixed. That is the relationship that needs to be reconciled. That's the primary purpose for Jesus coming into the world, so that God would be glorified and so that people would be saved through his atoning death and resurrection, that all who trust in him would be reconciled to God. Our sin against God is primary. Our sin against one another is secondary. And here's the beautiful reality. The gospel fixes both. But it only fixes both if we keep it in the right order. You understand that? The Bible talks about this all the time. The Bible talks about how God is busy reconciling sinful people to himself. But here it is. As we are reconciled to God, guess what else happens? Other people are also being reconciled to God. And so not only am I being reconciled to God, and I'm a filthy sinner, and I deserve his judgment, and I have nothing to do but to give thanks to you, God, for what you've done for me, but I look over there and I look at other people, people that are also sinful, people who have even sinned against me, and I see that they are coming and being reconciled to God as well. And so he is joining us all into this family so that we can be reconciled to one another. But that only comes when we see our need of reconciliation with God as the primary problem in the universe. Now here's the problem. I don't think that's very controversial around here. I think most of us probably would agree with that. But there is a temptation for us as a church and for us as individuals, while we would articulate that position to one another verbally, our practice sometimes sends a different message. Because sometimes it's a lot easier to focus our lives on the secondary and ignore the primary. It's a little bit of control over how we love other people. The Bible talks about the fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. Our primary calling, our primary purpose as a church is for us to proclaim to sinful people, to a sinful world, the way that they may be reconciled through Christ to God. And the reason why we sometimes lose that focus and the reason why we sometimes get things out of order is because it's a lot easier to just go out and love people in Jesus' name. Now listen to me, going out and loving people in Jesus' name is something that we ought to be doing, but we should never be doing it to the exclusion of proclaiming to those people how they might be reconciled. Jesus says it, he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would it profit our community if we went out and served them and did good things for them and made their life on earth a little bit better, when at the end of time they still have to stand before the judgment seat of God? Do you see how we can't lose that? This is the Lamb's purpose. The love and the reconciliation, the love that we are supposed to show towards one another is the result of this primary mission and calling that we have been given. Now here's the other error, and I see this in churches too. The other error is that we only focus on the primary and we completely ignore the secondary. And you know what happens then? Our primary mission is compromised. It lacks legitimacy. Because we're saying all we care about is your soul. We don't care about anything else. We must have both, but we must keep the one that's supposed to be primary, primary. This is really important. This is a way that we could veer off into errors that we don't want to veer off into as a church. The Lamb's purpose, He has come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But here's the second thing I want us to see in verse 31, the Lamb's plan. John says, I myself did not know Him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that He might be revealed to Israel. Now, last week we talked about how God is in the business of using people to accomplish His purposes. That's what He's doing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is presented to us in John's gospel as the preeminent witness. This is what a witness looks like. You want to be a witness, and by the way, church, it doesn't matter if you want to be a witness. If you know Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are a witness. So if you want your witness to best reflect what God has given it to you for, then you look to someone like John the Baptist. And what does he show us? Last week we saw that to be an effective witness in the world, we have to admit that we are powerless. We have to embrace the role that God has given us. We have to organize our lives in such a way that all the focus, all the spotlight shines upon Jesus. And this in verse 31 is John just simply reiterating that. This is my calling. This is my purpose. This is the Lamb's plan to use people like me. I have come baptizing with water. Why? That He might be revealed to Israel. So that Jesus would be known. John says, I myself did not know Him. He's not saying here that he did not know Jesus personally. What John is saying, and this is going to become clear as we get to the end of this passage, is that he did not immediately recognize Jesus as the coming one. He did not see the full significance of what Jesus came to do initially. Church, this is one of those things that we've constantly need to be reminding one another, that our role is that we are witnesses. And this is one of my prayers for us this new year. I love the new year. I don't know about you. Some people I see, they hate the new year. They go, oh great, all these people talking about New Year's resolutions. I love it. I love the new year because this is like, it so reminds me of the gospel. What does Jesus do in the gospel? The old goes away, and behold, the new has come. Jesus comes to make all things new. We get to the end of a year, and you may have regrets this past year. You may have significant things that happened in your life that you would just soon forget. And we get to the end of this calendar, this way that we organize time, and it's a new beginning. January 1st, okay, 2018, here we go. So you may have things in your life that have gotten out of focus. You may have habits that you used to have that you are no longer cultivating. Things that you used to be doing that you have fallen by the wayside. Things that you know you need to be doing, pursuing, goals, plans, schedules. What an opportunity to evaluate. How did I do this past year? How am I leading my family? How am I serving in the church? How am I doing it being a wife? How am I doing it being a husband? How am I doing it being a mother or a father or a grandmother or a grandfather or a child? And so we get this opportunity this time of year, and we get this new year presented to us tomorrow. What a way for us as a church to evaluate our role in this community as witnesses. This is the Lamb's plan. He came to take away the sins of the world. His plan is to get that message to the world by using people like you and I. Are we submissive to that? Are we willing to be used? Are there ways that we can be more effective in that calling that He has given us? And then finally, I want us to see in verses 32 through 34, the Lamb's power. Look with me at verse 32. And John bore witness, And this is what he said. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So in other words, how did John come to recognize that Jesus, his cousin, is the Messiah sent into the world? He's referring to the baptism. So Jesus comes to John, and Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And what does John say? Always deflecting. No, no, no. I should be the one being baptized by you. But even at that moment, he still didn't know the full significance of what Jesus had come to do until at the moment he baptizes him, the Bible says the Spirit of God comes in the form of a dove. And John tells us right here that it remained on him. This is really important for us to understand, because it's not like Jesus is the first person in history that the Spirit of God has come upon. You read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was active. God's Spirit was coming upon people. You remember King Saul? King Saul received the Spirit. We know that his life didn't end well, but at one time he was led by the Spirit. But here's the problem with King Saul. When he was following God and seeking after God, the Spirit was leading him. But do you know what happened when he went away from God and rebelled against God? Where did the Spirit go? The Spirit would leave him. And that's the pattern in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God would come for a time and lead people, but at other times the Spirit of God would go away. That's why you have David, after he sinned, in Psalm 51 saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That's his prayer. God, please don't take your Spirit away from me. What does John tell us here? John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. John says, I myself did not know the full significance of who he was and what he came to do. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one. And so John concludes, verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, the eternal Word. This is the one who's come, the one who has been promised from of old, the one who will come and make all things new. So John says, now notice there that not only, and I want you, this is really important, not only does Jesus receive the Spirit? We don't, sometimes theologians struggle here. Like, in what sense did Jesus receive the Spirit that he did not have the Spirit before? And what we need to understand is that Jesus here, he had come as a man, and everything that happens to him in his humanity happens for us. Jesus receives the Spirit, and the reason why he receives the Spirit in this public manifestation is because you know what's going to happen after he dies and after he's resurrected and after, right before he ascends again to heaven? He is going to pour out his Spirit upon all who trust him. He receives the Spirit because at one point in the future, he is going to share his Spirit with everyone who believes. And John alludes to that as well. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, church. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus for salvation, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus has baptized you with his Spirit. You have received his Spirit, and his Spirit will never, ever leave you. That's what the Bible says. That happened at the moment of faith, the moment of our new birth. What difference is the Spirit making in our lives? That's the point. It's the question, isn't it? Because I believe with all my heart that we have an ability with our sin and with our lack of trust to mute the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Though the Spirit is always at work, we don't always acknowledge the Spirit. We don't always live in the power of the Spirit. We don't always live our life dependent upon the Spirit. Jesus models that for us as well. Jesus takes on the Spirit in this physical display at His baptism, and then Jesus models for us in His humanity what a life dependent upon the Spirit looks like. Jesus is relying on the Spirit. Jesus is being led by the Spirit. Jesus never takes His eyes, His focus, off the mission that God has given Him. I think that sometimes we fail as Christians to notice the Spirit's power at work in our lives, because so often we are living lives that are so safe that we're never required to trust the Spirit for anything. I think that's a danger. The Bible is very clear that once you have received the Spirit is given to you as a guarantee, and that you cannot lose the Spirit. The Spirit is always present. The Spirit will accomplish the end. It will bring the task of your salvation to completion. The Spirit is silently at work in your heart. Listen, this is a comforting truth. The Spirit is working in your heart at all times, whether you acknowledge Him or not. Praise God for that. I don't know about you, but there are certain times where I don't feel very spiritual, if you know what I mean. God promises us. The Spirit was given to you as a gift. Jesus won this gift for you. The Spirit is always at work in you, even when you don't realize it. But you know what else the Bible says? The Bible says that it is possible for us to grieve the Spirit by our sin, that we can grieve the Spirit. The Bible says that there are times when we can be filled with the Spirit, which implies the opposite, that there are times where we, by our sin, have grieved the Spirit to such a point where the Spirit is muted and we're not living and walking in the power of the Spirit. But the Bible says there are also times where we can be filled with the Spirit, where the Spirit takes control in such a profound way that powerful things begin happening in our lives. Transformation takes place, and fruit is produced, fruit that you could have never produced on your own. John Calvin says that in Jesus Christ, everything praiseworthy that we do ever is a result of the Spirit living within us. Everything good that's ever come through your life as a Christian is a result of God's Spirit at work in your life. As we get to this new year, church, I want us to ask ourselves what it would look like for us as individuals and for us as a church to live in the fullness of the Spirit's power. What would a church look like that depended completely on the Spirit to lead us to Jesus? A church that hungered and thirsted for God to fill us at all times, to be filled by the Spirit, to have the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives, to walk in the power of the Spirit in complete reliance upon the Spirit of God for everything we do. What would it look like? What kind of impact would that have in this community? It's tied to another question. What are your expectations for 2018? And may I ask you to consider raising those expectations? May I ask you to consider Spirit-sized expectations for 2018? Consider your goals. Consider what you want to accomplish. And listen, if the things that you are looking forward to in 2018 could be accomplished by your own strength and your own power, whether you have the Spirit of God in your life or not, then you are not setting the right kind of goals. We need to be setting goals and pursuing things that only God's Spirit can accomplish. When we look out at this world and we think about our desire to see lost people come to know Jesus, you realize that's the kind of thing that we have to be looking to. You can't bring a lost person to know Jesus Christ. I can't make a lost person be born again. We need God's Spirit for that. We need God to accomplish that. So my prayer for us this year is that we would pursue goals that will require His Spirit for them to be accomplished. In your personal lives, you might have sin in your life this morning. If you're like me, you've got several sin, several manifestations of sin in your life, things that you've been working on, things that maybe you're seeing progress in. Maybe there's some areas where you're going backwards. You know what it takes to see sin uprooted from a human heart? You can't do that on your own. You can't pick up Oprah's new self-help book and get that accomplished. You need the Spirit of God. That is a supernatural goal. Some of you are praying for your children. Some of you have grown children that have gone astray and they're not living for Jesus, and you are distraught over that. You can't accomplish that. But God can use you, and the Spirit of God can. Let's set goals that communicate to the world that we are relying on God's Spirit for everything. That's the kind of church we want to be. I don't want this to be just like a group of folks that get together and make each other feel better. Do you? Go home if that's what you want, because you're wasting your time. It doesn't matter. We want to see the world changed. We want to see people changed. We want to see Oldham County changed. We want to see other churches planted. We want to see people sent out from this community who say, I'm willing to go anywhere God will send me, because I want to see people put their faith in Jesus. I want to see churches planted amongst unreached people groups. That's what we want to see. As we get ready for 2018, will you pray those prayers too? Spirit-sized prayers for God's glory, for Christ to be made known. Let's pray together.